Ephesians chapter 1. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, he was not sitting in his study among a stack of books, sipping on warm tea, wearing a smoking jacket with his ascot, pondering the deep truths of the ages. As Paul writes this letter, he is in Roman custody. He has been arrested and detained. He's awaiting trial. He's not even sure if he will ever be released. Yet as we read this letter, we will never find Paul complaining. What we do see is a man who can barely contain his love for his Lord. Now, several times in this letter, and this is true of most of Paul's epistles, we'll see Paul, and he's in the midst of explaining a doctrine and some great truth that he's laying out for us, line by line, precept by precept, and suddenly it's as if he can no longer contain himself, and he bursts out in praise and worship of his Lord. And we're going to see some of that happening in chapter 1. But when I stop and I think about Paul and where he was when he wrote Ephesians, I can't help but think, I want to be like that when I grow up. I'm 55 years old. I'm thought to be reasonably mature by most of my friends. Yet all it takes to ruin my day and start me complaining is a stubbed toe or a flat tire or maybe my latest smud bill. Like I said, if I ever grow up, I want to be like Paul. Because as Paul writes this letter, he's in Roman custody, and what's more, Paul is imprisoned unjustly. He's the victim of false accusations that have no basis in reality. And as I look at Paul in the midst of these circumstances, I have to ask, what is it that can produce the quality of life that is filled with the praise of God regardless of what's going on around us? I want to live like that. I want to find myself in the midst of a trial. When I'm in the midst of a trial, I want to find praise of God welling up from my heart. And we all know that is very difficult. It's one thing on good days to praise God, but when we're in the midst of a very difficult time, Paul shows us here, he's sitting in prison. Praise for God can rise up in our hearts. Now, before we get into the text, there's a clue to part of the answer of that question in the way the book of Ephesians is laid out. Now, when it was originally written, it didn't have chapters, but I'm going to refer to them anyway. And the book of Ephesians contains 6 chapters, and it's very neatly divided in 2 halves. In the first half, chapters 1-3, there's primarily an accounting of all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, that we've been given by God. And Paul, in the first half of Ephesians, is painting this picture of his truth and his love and his grace. And he's trying by the Holy Spirit to just dip a cup in the infinite ocean of God's truth and grace and just give us a taste of what God is like and what he has revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, in the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4-6, Paul lays out the proper and healthy ways that we can respond to such a great and infinite love. And the order that these two halves are placed in this book are very significant. They didn't happen by chance. Because as it now stands, with 1-3 first, God is the initiator. He's the one that made the first move by revealing himself to us and giving us these blessings in Christ. And then we have the opportunity in the second half of the book to respond. We're motivated to respond to that great love that's been given to us. But think about it, if the situation were switched, and if chapters 4-6 came first in the book of Ephesians, we would find ourselves trying to live a certain kind of life in an effort to reach the second half of the book where the blessings of God would lie. So it would be as if God were telling us to focus on ourselves first, clean up our act, and then maybe you'll earn these blessings from me. And Paul did not put it in this order by accident. That is the way that God works. He reveals himself to us. He is the initiator. He saves us by his grace. And then we have the opportunity to respond to that love and those blessings that are already ours in Christ. Now, I'm not a big fan of Christian catchphrases, but the way Paul lays this book out, the way he structured this letter, it does lead me to say amen to at least one soundbite I've heard over the years. You may have heard it, that Christianity is not a religion, it is a response. And we see that in his first epistle when John writes, "We love because he first loved us." God is the initiator. God makes the first move. Now, Paul here seems to have ingested that truth. He seems to have embraced it. Paul's praise and thanksgiving and peace all have their source in God himself. And like Paul, the more we absorb the truth in the first half of Ephesians, the more that we'll be led to respond and motivated to love God in the second half. So let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the time when Paul wrote these words, there were three standard ingredients that were used at the opening of a letter some 2,000 years ago when this was written. First, the writer would identify himself. He would tell you who was writing the letter. Then he would identify who the recipients were. And then he would give a blessing or a benediction over those recipients. And we see Paul do all three of these here. Now, at first glance, it might seem a little strange to us to see the writer's name at the top of the letter. Because when we write someone, whether it's on a sheet of paper, I know I'm dating myself by saying that, or whether it's in an email, we generally put the name of the person we're writing to first, because it's very easy for them to skip down to the bottom of the page and go, oh, this is from her. Okay, I get it. But in Paul's days, letters were written on long scrolls that were rolled up. And you can imagine how cumbersome it would be and how awkward to have to roll this 12-foot scroll out just to find out who wrote this before you read the whole thing. So there's some method to the madness here of putting Paul's name first. So Paul identifies himself as the author, and he makes it clear that he is an apostle by the will of God, that he was not voted into office, he wasn't selected by a church committee, he didn't step into the role because some rich relative appointed him. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. It was God's choice. He appointed him. And all that he writes in this letter, likewise, is also by the will of God. Because like the rest of the scriptures, Ephesians is a revelation of the heart and mind of God to us, his children. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, breathed out these words that we read in the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul then identifies who it is he's writing to. And in verse 1, he says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul, when he says he's writing this letter to the saints, he's not speaking about some group of spiritually elite super Christians that walk around in robes and never have a bad thought or struggle with a bad motivation. He's not doing that at all. When he uses the word saint, and he uses it some 9 times in this letter, it's one of the more misunderstood books in the entire words in the entire Bible. Now, think about it. If you were, and I'm assuming most of us in this room would not walk around saying, "Oh, by the way, I'm a saint." I didn't know if you knew that or not, but yes, I'm a saint. But if you were to ask the average Christian if they were a saint, you'd mostly get an answer something like this. "Well, don't get me wrong. I mean, I love the Lord, I do. But I wouldn't go that far. I mean, I'm a solid Christian, but I'm no saint. You know, something along those lines. And this kind of this humility, it's admirable, but it's actually false because that's not what the word saint means. Now, there were once two infamous brothers who lived in a town. They were notoriously immoral. They were synonymous in that town with the vice that had overtaken their city. And the town citizens universally blamed them for the moral decline that their lives of crime had brought about. They were hated by everybody in that town. These two guys were rotten, just nasty guys. Well, one of them suddenly died. And the surviving brother asked the local pastor if he'd perform the funeral service. And he offered the pastor an enormous sum of money, six figures, but on the condition that somewhere in that eulogy, he would refer to his deceased brother as a saint. So you can imagine the pastor is sort of like, oh boy, you know, and he could put the roof on, the building project would be funded, I mean, you know, but he doesn't want to lie as well, but he prays about it and he ponders it, and finally the pastor agrees to the surviving brother's request. He's going to perform the funeral. So the service is nearing its end, and the pastor is finishing his eulogy, and he's giving a description of the departed individual's life. And in closing, he said the following words: "The man we have come to bury was rotten. He was a liar and a thief. In fact, he deserves every vile description the mind can muster. He was depraved, immoral, lewd, hateful, scum of the earth. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now, in the Bible, the word saint is the same word that we translate as holy. It means to be set apart. So saint means one who has been set apart for God's use. A Christian is set apart when God reaches down through the person of the Holy Spirit, regenerates that person, saves that person, and draws him into the body of Christ. So by God's definition, all Christians are saints. Every person who has faith in Jesus Christ, who believes that he's God, that he came to this earth some 2,000 years ago and walked among us, that he was crucified and buried and rose to life on the third day. Everyone who has embraced that in faith is a saint, whether we're comfortable with the term or not. Now, Paul makes it clear in the same verse when he identifies saints as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And I always liked an old radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if some of you probably remember, I'm probably dating myself again. But I always liked what he said about saints. He said, there are two types of people in this world. You got your saints, and you got your ain'ts. So after identifying himself and his readers in verse 1, Paul now goes on the third step of a letter in those days, and he gives a greeting in verse 2. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace, those were standard Gentile and Jewish greetings in that day. When a Gentile would walk by another Gentile friend, he would say, grace to you, Spartacus, or grace to you, Herman, or whatever your name is. And basically, grace meant unmerited favor, undeserved favor. So basically, the greeting, the person was saying, may you have a day filled with unmerited favor. May your day go even better than you deserve. Grace to you. Now, Jews, the greeting they used was shalom, or peace. They would pronounce peace on one another when they passed in the street. And I don't know about you, but these are, I think, fine ways to greet one another. It might be sort of cool at church to come in and just, grace and peace to you, brother. Grace upon you, sister. You know, it sure beats, you know, the classic, what's up, dude? You know, I don't know, it's just a thought. Maybe we can try something different. But in all of Paul's greetings, in every one of his epistles, every letter he writes in the New Testament, When he speaks of grace and peace, it is always in that order. Grace first, followed by peace. And that order is very significant. Because a person cannot know the peace of God until he knows and has been touched by the grace of God. Think about it. If I think that my relationship with God is based on my works, that I've somehow earned my way into God's family because I'm such a great guy, there can be no peace in that because I never know if I've done enough. How can I be at peace if I think that my salvation is based on my works? And I don't know about you, but my works tend to fluctuate just a little bit from hour to hour. But when I understand that my relationship with God is solely based on his grace, undeserved favor that's not dependent in any way on my performance, I can have peace in that relationship. I can only have God's peace when I know that my salvation is based on his grace. Because the grace of our Lord never changes. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, some 18 years ago, one of my closest friends, he married a woman whom he had met in Denmark. Apparently, he couldn't find anybody here. So, he went to Denmark. Of course, I never teased him about that. But one of the challenges they had to deal with when they first got married was a financial situation that his new wife brought into the marriage. Now, long before they had ever met, she lived in Denmark. She was born there. And she had accepted a loan of $20,000 from the government, which was an educational loan. But everybody knew that kids would get out of high school, they'd borrow this money, and they'd travel around Europe for a year or two on the money in an effort to sort of find themselves, you know, to figure out who they are. Funny thing happened after 2 years of traveling around when the $20,000 dried up. She realized she was still the same person and hadn't really discovered anything new. Had a good time. But we can fill in the blanks, the rabbit trails that we follow in an effort to find out who we are, to find our identity, the different places we'll go to try to figure those things out in life. But as believers, we don't have to take out a $20,000 loan and travel around Europe, as fun as that would be. Because beginning with verse 3 and running through verse 14, Paul is going to teach us and remind us of who we are in Christ. Paul is going to list blessing after blessing that is ours in Christ. That's our identity. God shows us our identity by who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, before we continue and read this list of blessings that we have in Christ, there's several things I think that are worth noting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Paul praises God who has blessed us. Now, you may not have struggled with this. It took me years to be able to mark up my Bible. I don't know why. I'm anal and, you know, just something about writing in my Bible. But I do now. I make notes in there all the time now. But if you're someone that does not hesitate to mark up your Bible, there's some words here that are great to underline because they're very important. And in verse 3 here, the words has blessed. And the reason those words are so important and why they lend so much to understanding this passage is they both indicate the past tense. So these blessings that Paul will list are already ours in Christ. We don't have to search them out. We don't need to discover them or ask God to give them to us. We simply need to embrace them and accept them as ours in Christ and allow God's word to develop an attitude of thankfulness in us for all the blessings that God has bestowed in our lives. Now notice also that these are spiritual blessings he identifies them as. There's nothing wrong with physical blessings. They're great. I'll take all that I can get. God has promised in his word that he will provide us with food and clothing. But physical blessings, they come and go. They ebb and flow. But these spiritual blessings are rock solid. And why are they rock solid? Because we read that they are in the heavenly places. These blessings that Christ has given us are in the heavenly places. Now think about it. Is there any place more solid than heaven? I mean, in all of reality, no one is worried in heaven. No one is on medication in heaven. I mean, you know, there aren't any angels doing deep breathing exercises trying to relax. God isn't pacing back and forth, chugging Pepto-Bismol, you know, venting to Michael, you know, what are we going to do with these people? These blessings that Paul speaks of in verses 3 through 14 are not affected by the circumstances that life can throw at us. Their foundations are in the heavenly places. Those are great words to underline in this passage. Also, these spiritual blessings that are anchored in the heavenly places, they are in Christ. When a person is first drawn to Jesus Christ by the work of God's grace, and she trusts in him and believes in him and embraces him as her Lord and Savior, she is in Christ. At the moment of our salvation, we are somehow absorbed into Christ, and we become part of the body of Christ. Now, this is way beyond our ability of our finite minds to comprehend in any complete way. But there is a mystical union between us and Jesus Christ that takes place at the moment of conversion, and we are absorbed into the body of Christ. And that is why these blessings are ours. Because these blessings that have their foundations in the heavenly realms, they are in Christ. So as believers, we are in Christ, and those blessings are ours. Now, another word worth underlining is the word every, because Paul's reminding us that every single spiritual blessing that we could ever need or desire is found in Jesus Christ. It is all in Christ. Now, Paul, in one of his other letters that he wrote to the Colossians, he's warning about what you might call sort of a deeper life club. And that was springing up at that time in the church. And to be honest, we see it a lot today in a lot of evangelical churches. Someone will come up with a seven-step plan to a deeper spiritual life. And usually it involves some secret way to holiness that, you know, the church has missed for 2,000 years. But some guy figured it out last week. And we can get caught up on that roller coaster and go off in all kinds of directions trying to find a deeper life in God, trying to have a better and more intimate relationship with our Savior. But you know, we will never find any deeper spiritual blessings than those we find simply in Christ. By drawing close to our Savior, by studying His Word, by learning about Him, and He does a work in our life, and slowly He chips away at our sin and He makes us more like Christ. And it's a beautiful process, but the deepest spiritual satisfaction and maturity is found simply in reading God's blessings and knowing His blessings through the Word of God and allowing that to grow in us and responding to that truth. So what I'd like to do now is I'm going to read through, in a minute here, through verses 3 through 14 and see if, you know, we can all just sort of spot some of the blessings that are there. There's a lot of them. And with what we know about Paul and his writings, he was most likely dictating this letter to an assistant. And when he first spoke these 12 verses that we see in verses 3 to 14, they were one continuous sentence in the Greek. The translators translating into English have put commas and periods, and they've broken it into sentences, so it makes more sense to our minds. But keep in mind, when Paul first spoke these verses, it was one continuous sentence in Greek. It just rolled from verse 3 to verse 14. And it's one of those moments as if Paul could not contain himself. It's as if he never pauses to catch his breath. He never bothers to add periods or commas. You can almost see him with his hands raised, praising his God for these blessings that as they just roll off his tongue, one after the other. It's a Bible commentator named William Hendrickson, and he compared Paul's long, continuous sentence of praise to a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. And I like that description. You can picture the snowball getting bigger and bigger and bigger as it rolls down and these blessings sort of pile up. But the one thing I disagree about that description is Paul's words, instead of rolling downhill, they tend to carry our thoughts upwards, to carry them upwards with the blessings of Christ to the heavenly places where those blessings are, where the foundations are. So we're not going to take the time to break these verses down and define each and every blessing and talk about them. But I just want to read through this whole section straight through, one continuous sentence as Paul originally wrote it. And as we listen, see if you can catch some of those many blessings that we have in Christ. And just allow Paul's words to just wash over you and to comfort you and to bless you. Because if you are in Christ, these words should give you peace and give you rest. Ephesians 1, getting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I almost had trouble catching my breath while I was reading that. Now, did you spot some of the blessings that Paul listed? There were quite a few. I'll just point out seven of them, seven main blessings that he has in this passage, although I'm sure there are many more than those seven I'm going to list. But as Christians, we are chosen and predestined. We are adopted. We are blessed with grace in the beloved. We are redeemed through his blood. We are forgiven. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we have an inheritance that is guaranteed by God himself. And notice the words, in Christ, or a variation of those words, such as in him or in the beloved. They appear in this one sentence some 10 times. And this serves to underline the point that every one of these blessings is a present possession of every believer, every person that is in Christ. Now, Paul expresses this past tense, present possession type of list of blessings many places in his word, but he's going to touch on this concept again in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 6. He tells us, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God the Father is so confident, so sure that we are his children, that we will spend eternity with him, that he sees us, even now, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Think about that. That's how confident God the Father is that those that are in Christ will spend eternity with him. And we should share that confidence. Physically, we're still right here on earth, but positionally, in Christ, we are seated in the heavenly realms. So in closing, how did Paul do it? I mean, how could he write this beautiful letter while sitting in Roman custody, awaiting trial on false accusations with no idea when he might be released or how circumstances might turn out? How did he do it? Well, one thing Paul did was he settled his heart and his mind on God's definition of who he is in Jesus Christ. Paul rejected the world's opinion of who he was and what he was, the false accusations, and instead he focused on the Lord's definition. Have you ever been in a doctor's waiting room and, you know, you start shuffling through the magazines and you find a magazine, you're looking through it, and there's this, you come upon this, like, psychological test. You know, it takes only 3 minutes. And you check some boxes and you rate yourself, and it promises that it's going to give this accurate and complete definition of who you are, you know, a complete psychoanalysis. So, you know, you're bored, you forgot to bring a book, so, what the heck, I'll take the test. Doctor's running late. And so you get to the conclusion, and you're convinced suddenly that you're a passive, compulsive, obsessive, neurotic. You know, you were fine when you walked in, and now this quiz in a magazine has ruined your whole day. You're convinced you're a basket case. Well, we live in a world where it's very easy to lose our perspective. And this world is constantly trying to redefine who we are and what should be important to us. And I don't know about you, but the world is far too often successful in getting me off track, getting my eyes off the Lord, convincing me that maybe I am what the world says I am, and keeping me out of the Word and keeping me away from my Savior. And it's not only the truth about God that I forget, but I forget who I am in Christ, the definition that God gives of who we are in Christ. But what a blessing, the Word of God, that we have in this book. We can turn to it day or night, and we can read the truth concerning our Lord, who he is, what he's revealed to us about himself, but also what he's told us about us and our value in Christ. So whenever the world starts wearing you down and beating you up and begins to convince you that your identity in Christ is nothing unique, nothing special, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Just read verses 3 through 14. Just let those words wash over you and comfort you and remind you. Because God revealed himself to you and saved you and drew you to Christ, that you have a beautiful, beautiful identity that is in Christ. As Christians, we're chosen and predestined. We are adopted. We are blessed with grace in the Beloved. We are redeemed through his blood. We are forgiven. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have an inheritance that is guaranteed by God himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this revelation of your heart and mind to us. And Lord, left to ourselves, we never would have found you. But God, by your grace, you revealed yourself to us. Lord, you reached down and you saved us. And Lord, you grafted us into the body of Christ. And Lord, because our faith is in your Son, that Jesus Christ is God, Lord, that you took on human flesh and walked among us, you were crucified and buried. O Lord, that you rose on the third day because of our faith in you, we are in Christ. And Lord, we rejoice in that. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that our identity would be the definition that you give and not what this world gives. Father, thank you that we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.